Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we look to your word tonight, that you would open it to us and grant to us to know the great things that Christ has done and the great things that he continues to do, that we might know the joy of our salvation and the comfort that it brings to us in the day of the world in which we live. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And I hope you all got a copy of the handout, which includes Lord's Day 1 from the Heidelberg Catechism. And I have not decided whether we will go all the way through the Heidelberg Catechism again on the in Community Baptist. I'm leaning that way, but hopefully we'll make a decision. But I want to, and one of the reasons why I like doing the Heidelberg Catechism, and for those, most of you probably heard this, but in case anyone hasn't, all the way back in the 1500s, the Dutch Reformed Church committed itself to both a morning and evening service, and they did so in that the morning would be for exposition, and the evening would be for what they sometimes called catechetical preaching. People handled that differently. Some just reading and just preaching the catechism. Others taking passages of scripture, which is what I prefer to do. But the Heidelberg Catechism was divided up into 52 Lord's Days specifically to cover it every year. And the logic being, in the morning you would be hearing the exposition verse by verse through a book, and the evening you would be hearing the whole counsel of God and guaranteeing that all the believers would be instructed in sound doctrine and all that God would have us know. And then again, as families catechize their children at home during the week, look at young James here and Savannah in 18 years, as they go off to college, if they've gone through the Heidelberg Catechism 18 times in their evening services, if the family has been faithfully teaching and catechizing them, helping them to memorize the catechism and the scripture proofs, and on top of that, the regular preaching of the word and the ordinary means of grace, how wonderfully equipped they would be for going off into the world, whether to be to school or to marriage or to whatever God would have for them. And so I would like to focus on this tonight, and I'd like to read just the first two questions from Lord's Day 1. You have Lord's Day 2 in your handout. We will not look at that tonight, but you might want to look that over. And what you've been given is actually a devotional guide produced by a woman named Star Mead, who attends our sister church in Gilbert, Arizona. She wrote this, and it's an entire year's worth of study of God's Word for reading throughout the week based on this catechism. The catechism raises a question: what is your only comfort in life and death? And this is one of my favorite answers in all of the catechisms of the Reformed faith. I love this. The answer is, I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. What must we know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am free from all my sins and misery, how I'm set free from all my sin and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such a deliverance. And so with that, I'd like to use Romans 8 to kind of as a place to explicate some of what the catechism is trying to lay before us. And to do that, I'd really like to start with the second question. What things do we need to know for the comfort in our life? You've heard me say probably at Community Baptist that a real theology takes a real fall really seriously. If we don't get the doctrine of sin right, we don't get anything else right. And the longer I live, the longer I read the Word, and the longer I preach, the more persuaded I become of that. I don't think that there is a heresy concerning the gospel that in one form or another will not be traced back to a wrong view of sin. And the catechism in question 2 lays out for us a threefold outline, which the catechism will be divided into, which basically is the first 11 questions are about the sin and misery of man. And then questions 12 through 85 have to do with our deliverance, and question 86 to 129 have to do with life and our life of gratitude towards God. But notice, for us to live and die in comfort, we must first know something about how great my sin and misery are. And you think about that for a moment. Most of us live a relatively comfortable life. We've got some discomfort. We've got back surgeries that are necessary. You know, we've got heartache in terms of our own personal sin and broken relationships. We struggle with our inability to do certain things. But, you know, in some ways, while those things are real, and I don't in any way mean to suggest they're not serious, there's a greater sin and misery we have. We sang earlier Psalm 8 to remind us that the high position that God made us, He made us just a little bit lower than the angels. And He placed the dominion of the whole created realm under the feet of man. He placed man in a garden that we call paradise, because everything that he could ever need for his physical well-being was there. It was also paradise because there he would have sweet fellowship with God, who would walk in the cool of the day in the garden for man to know him. And God, from the very first week of creation, set apart a day for that fellowship and supernaturally blessed it in a way that all the other days, which were called very good, that were contained all these wonderful things, this one day that was set aside by God from creation itself, before there was any sin, before there was any fall, and He blessed that day uniquely for the welfare and the blessing and encouragement and enrichment of man. And so there man was, our first parents, Adam and Eve, in this paradise, knowing no sin, sorrow, sickness, or death, knowing nothing but great abundance and blessings in paradise, and walking with God in the sweetness of fellowship in a day in which God had blessed. And remember, in the garden, when Adam worked in the field, he got 100% return for his effort. Imagine what the Sabbath day, which was uniquely blessed, must have produced for his soul in terms of whatever effort he put into that fellowship and the worship of God, 100% blessing back. And as one writer put it, how great our sin and misery. We are miserable because we were driven out of paradise and away from our communion with the Lord. Think of the countless wars, rapes, diseases, persecutions, sufferings of all sorts, all kinds, that have been experienced throughout the thousands of years of human history. The many countless number of people who have nowhere to go tonight, who are alone, no family, no friends, or at least feel that way. Some who are literally without a home, even in the midst of the winter. And sometimes we think too superficially. God had blessed us and our first parents to know nothing but good and joy, fulfillment and richness and sweetness of fellowship, to know nothing but love and intimacy and communion. And we don't have that. Even on the way out here, my wife was sharing with me something in our own home one of our kids wants to do, and just made me so mad. We know those things. They're part of our lives. And sometimes the reason why we think so superficially is because we don't really want to deal with the sense of sin and misery that are ours, that are our lot in this life. We want to pretend that things really aren't as bad as they are. But in our passage that we had read for us in Romans 8, remember that it says that Paul says in verse 18, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. The sufferings of this present time, of this age is an age of suffering. And it doesn't matter what the politicians in Washington want to think about how they might isolate and insulate us from sufferings. Suffering is part of this age. It always has been and since the fall, and it always will be until the return of Christ. But we're also reminded that all of creation is itself enslaved to corruption, and the whole creation is groaning. Now, how much of that language is metaphoric, I don't know, but whatever is metaphoric is not meant to be purely illusionary or imaginary. The creation groans because the earth has been cursed. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3. The earth that was produced, what was created to produce abundance, doesn't. And there's places in the world where nothing grows because it's desert. Or it's frozen tundra. There are entire species that are eliminated, that become extinct. And not because of terrible white industrialism, but because animals eventually die out. Those of you who know Michael Chambers knows he works in a whole arena of science where they study, and his business is to develop and prepare DNA for medical research. And he handed me a book one time. It was written by a man who had been an atheist, a very accomplished human genome expert. And the thing that he concluded, and which eventually brought him to Christ, the author of this book, to Christ, was, one, the human genome is so vastly superior in complexity and information and intelligence and in perfection of anything that man could ever produce. And it's getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker in every passing generation. Contrary to our evolutionary friends who want to say things are getting better, this atheistic expert in the human genome says, no, it's getting weaker, it's getting more deformed, it's becoming more corrupt with every passing generation. And so, you know, we live in a world full of sin and misery. And why does the earth groan? For the same reason why Paul will go on to say in verse 23 of Romans 8, not only this, but we ourselves groan. We ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body, because of the sin that so dwells within us. Just the beginning, or at the end of the chapter 7, Paul says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Well, what body of death needed he needed to be delivered from? He needed to be delivered from a body in which continued to dwell this power, this prison, this principle, which he calls the law of sin that's actively working in his members, that made him feel, in verse 23, to be a prisoner in his own body as this principle of sin wages war against his mind. Wretched man that I am. Does that sound like someone who's just having a happy, victorious Christian life? That's a man who's come to know something of his misery. And again, you go to church after church after church in our land today, they will never preach that. They want you to have your best life now. They want to give you the 10 principles of successful Christian living. There's entire camps that are given to going and having that victorious Christian life experience. I remember many, many years ago in a camp up in the mountains in California, a beautiful, wonderful camp. And it was a typical kind of youth camp. They ended the week of having lots of incredible fun and game and then preaching and teaching. At the end of the week, they had their obligatory bonfire where you threw your little stick into the fire. And as you can't call the stick what they used to call it anymore, you threw the stick into the fire and you confessed your sin. And this one young man who was a senior in high school went forward, and my heart just broke for him so badly. He said, "I've been coming to this camp since I was in junior high. And every year I've come to this fire and I've thrown in a stick confessing the same sin. And I return home to Fresno. Within 2 weeks, I'm caught up in that sin again. But this time, I really mean it." And that's when my heart especially broke for him. What did I know was going to happen 2 weeks from then? Same thing that happened 2 weeks the year before. And he was going to know great misery. But the one thing he wouldn't know, the catechism reminds us, but that we need to know for to live and die in comfort, is how I'm delivered from all my sin and misery. And that young man did not know. He'd been going to Christian camp for 6 years or more, and he had no idea how he was going to be delivered from his sin and misery. It doesn't happen by throwing a stick into a fire, does it? Does it happen by new and fresh resolutions and commitments to try harder, does it? At that moment, I'm sure he was sincere. I'm sure he really thought he would be able and willing to do this. But I know in 2 weeks, he would be caught up in the bondage of sin again. And so in order for us to live or die, we must come, first of all, to know how great our sin and misery are. Brothers and sisters, we have been driven out of paradise. We have been driven out of paradise. And we have been excluded from the communion of the Lord Jesus Christ because of our sin. Until we come to grips with just how alienated we really are and how much we really groan, as Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Until we get there, there will be no comfort in this life. There might be temporary pauses where we superficially heal ourselves with things that cannot really heal us. We must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, we must come to know how to live in such a way as to demonstrate our thankfulness to God. And this is so important, and this is so key. I will hopefully develop this more in the days and weeks ahead. But when you remember that the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is defending the gospel against a group called the Judaizers. I don't know if they called them that then. That's what we've come to know them in the history of the church. Who were the Judaizers? They were Jews who had been ostensibly converted to Christ. And then they are looking at Gentiles and saying, how will the Gentile come to Christ? And they answered the question quite simply. He must first become a Jew. He must be circumcised. He must adhere to the law of Moses. Now listen very carefully, because this is huge. If you get this, this is really huge. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul says to these people and to those who might be influenced by these people, if anyone comes to us and offers a gospel other than what we offer, let that man be anathematized, cursed. That is the strongest curse language that you can bring upon somebody. And then Paul immediately repeats himself in case anybody missed it. Let these people be anathematized. And then he gets over to chapter 5 because these people were teaching salvation by circumcision. He says, I hope they go mutilate themselves. You understand what that means. Paul is ticked. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expresses a snarky attitude that says, I hope these people in their little circumcised exercises just emasculate themselves. Now, he's not saying that to be mean. He's not saying that to be trite. He's not saying that to be in any way offensive in the sense of just being rude. He's saying that because what's at stake are the souls of men and women. But let's think real quickly of Paul versus these Judaizers. Think of how much they agreed with. There is no evidence whatsoever that the Judaizers had any problem with understanding the lordship of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God become flesh. They agreed with Paul on the person of Christ. There seems to be no reason to believe that these Judaizers had any problem with the virgin birth. They totally embraced that Christ had a miraculous incarnation birth and was born in the spirit of the Virgin Mary. They had no problem with accepting the fact that man is sinful and in need of salvation, and Christ alone was necessary for salvation. They had no problem and agreed with the Apostle Paul on that. That only Jesus could ultimately save you. And they agreed with Paul the necessity of grace. Grace is necessary in order for a man to be able to believe that Jesus is the Christ in order to be saved. And yet, with all that agreement, Paul is saying, may they be emasculated and may they be cursed. Well, what did they disagree with? Well, they agreed with the Apostle Paul on another thing, the absolute necessity of the will and the law of God. That God's will is to be done. It's not an option. We don't get to pick and choose. So what was Paul complaining about? There was so much agreement. Couldn't the Apostle Paul simply say, we agree on 98% of everything. Just think how great an evangelistic team we would make, you Judaizers and me, as we go out and share the 98% that we agree with. This one little 2% we don't agree with, let's just tuck it away back here. We won't mention it. We'll pretend it's not there. Kind of like the modern incarnation of that is Together for the Gospel. Or a lot of other groups that just totally downplay doctrine for one little point of agreement. Well, what was that little percentage that was so troublesome to the Apostle Paul? Simply this. When does the law apply in salvation? The Apostle Paul says, a man is saved by grace through faith alone. That the grace of God received by faith in Christ alone brings salvation, and as a fruit of that salvation, a man would walk in newness of life directed by the law of God. The Judaizer said, it is the grace of God alone, by faith in Christ alone, added with the obedience to the law of God, that will produce salvation. Grace and faith produces salvation. Walk according to the law of God. Grace and faith and the law of God produces a salvation. Not a big difference. And yet for the Apostle Paul, it's a difference between heaven and hell. It was a big difference to Paul. It was a damnable difference for the Apostle Paul. No way can these people ever share heaven. And again, today we live in a day and age because we never really have come to know how great our sin and misery really is. We never really come to be clear-headed on what it means and how I'm delivered from all my sin and misery. I never come to a place where I can really start to live in the comfort and the joy that is mine in the Gospels. And so I spend my Christian life trying my best to make God love me. I do my best in order to try to make sure that I gain God's approval and the approval of men and women. I really struggled with that with my own mother. I don't know if my mother, when she died, was a believer or not. I really don't know. I know my mom knew the gospel. I know my mom wanted to be a Christian. But the reason why I struggled is because she always wanted to get from her pastor's son the approval that she was good enough to go to heaven. She wanted me to affirm that she was a Christian woman because she did this, 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 and this. And I was perplexed as a son. Do I say, yeah, Mom, you're a Christian? Well, I think that maybe she's relying on doing. Or do I withhold that blessing because of those things? And I think the vast majority of people, in my opinion, the vast majority of people who attend churches across America today, what we might call Bible-believing churches, are living like my mother, asking, do you think I'm a Christian? Look what I do. I do this, this, and this, and I don't do that. Am I a Christian? What the Catechism is teaching us is exactly what the Apostle Paul is teaching us. We will never live or die in the comfort and the joy of the gospel until we come to understand the misery that we have as people who've been cast out, until we come to learn how our sin will actually be forgiven, and until we come to be able to distinguish Christian living from salvation. I am saved by grace alone, by faith in Christ alone. And on the basis of that salvation, I begin to live not to gain anything, but because I've already gained everything in Christ. And now my life is a thank you, or as one writer put it, an eternal thank you to God for the great deliverance from all of my sin and all of my misery. I brought back into the household of God. I'm brought close to where I'm a beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. I'm made part of his household and part of his family solely because of his grace and Christ. Well, that leads us to the first question in the Catechism. What is our only comfort in life and death? And here I just want to kind of answer that in a couple ways. We must first come to understand something about what Christ has done, and secondly, what Christ continues to do. And the Apostle Paul has laid that out for us wonderfully in Romans 8. I love it says in Romans 8 where it tells us that when it raises the questions in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. That would have been a great verse in reference to the Sunday morning sermon there at Community this morning. Talking about Jesus, he says to the Pharisees, you judge according to the flesh, but I judge no man. Here, Jesus, who is Jesus? Who is the one who condemns? Not Jesus. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Jesus will not condemn anyone who repents and believes. Jesus came, John 3:17, to save. I did not come to judge, I came to save. That's what it says in John 3:17. Right after that favorite verse of everybody, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, and that whoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then immediately on the heels of that, Jesus says, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Jesus doesn't come to judge, not this age. He will come at the end of the age to judge, won't he? When he comes again, he comes as a judge. A judge against all those who have not believed, and as a judge who will defend and protect his people. But now his job is to save, not to condemn. And what has Jesus done? Well, first of all, he died for our sins. As the Apostle Paul writes at the end of Romans chapter 4, it says that Abraham grew strong in faith, believing that God was able to do that which he performed, Romans 4:22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Verse 23, I love verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him as righteousness, but for our sakes also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, he was delivered up because of our transgressions. He was raised up because of our justification. And there's one of the great examples where the chapter divisions are not helpful. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into the grace in which we stand. We are no longer cast out. We are no longer alienated. We're no longer removed. There's no longer angels standing there with his fiery swords to see that we never again enter into the presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ died. The one who will not condemn us is the one who gave himself for us, that our transgressions might be nailed to him. And he not only gave himself for us in both Romans 4 and Romans 8, he was raised up to the right hand of God that we might be declared righteous. How good is that?
Amen.
And that's how we're delivered from all of our sin and misery, because of what Jesus has already done. It's done. It's no longer something that is being done. It is finished, just as Jesus said on the cross. It's done. But God, what do I need to do? It's done. But don't you want me to help? It's done. But I need to contribute something. It's done.
Amen.
But the ministry of Jesus isn't done. Even it says in Romans 8, he's at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Not only will he not condemn us, he prays for us. He prays every day for us. I suppose he prays every hour for us. I don't know, but he ever lives to intercede for us. And so he is praying. And he is giving and he is providing everything necessary for us to live and die in the comfort with which he has given. Again, look at the catechism. What is your only comfort? Unless it's your only comfort in life and death, that I am not my own, but I belong in body and soul, in life and death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He purchased us with his own blood, didn't he? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, you know that you were ransomed from the futile way and inherited from your fathers, not with the perishable things as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that we were bought with a price. Jesus owns us. We do not belong to ourselves. We're not left to ourselves. In body and soul, he owns us. And who is he that owns us? My faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. My faithful Savior. And what did our Savior do? Well, the Catechism puts it this way, citing all the things he's already done. He fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. As we said earlier, it is finished. It's done. And, contrary to most evangelicals, he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Now, it doesn't mean there isn't spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean the devil isn't walking around like a roaring lion. It doesn't mean that we don't need to resist the devil and draw near to God. But we know that the devil has lost all authority over our souls. All authority over our souls. Colossians 2:15. Jesus disarmed him. And he so watches over me. Isn't that great? There's what he's now doing. He so watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father who's in heaven. Jesus, as he intercedes for us, is watching over us and our souls. And then my favorite part, in a different translation of the Catechism, it says, yea, here in fact, is yea. All things must work together for my salvation. Yea, that all things, in that translation, yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. Romans 8:28, God causes what? All things to work together for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? That we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Verse 29. What is that purpose for which he's taking everything in this life? What is the purpose? Conforming us to Christ. And what does he conform us with? The bitter and the sweet. The good and the bad. Calvinists who would say, well, you know, something goes really, really well. Oh, God's providence was shining upon us. And then when things go really, really badly, oh, the devil was in the mix. Was God any less providential in the blessings as he was in the curses? I guess I said that backwards. Was any less providential in the curses than he was in the blessings? Remember what he said? What we're told in Genesis 50:20? Joseph says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God intended for good in order that he might save many. And so the Apostle Paul can say in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of God? It's finished. And he ever lives to intercede on our behalf and watch over our souls. Therefore, who can separate us from the love of God? And he breaks into this great kind of doxological kind of thing. For I am convinced, in verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, and I believe there especially principalities, but probably also angels. I think angels probably includes both angels evil and elect, but clearly principalities includes, I think, the demonic realm. So life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's our only comfort in life or death? It's Christ. That we belong to him. And he has fully paid for our sins. He watches over our souls. He causes all things to work out for our salvation. And, as the Catechism says, because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's something Christ is doing. And so if you're struggling with obedience, if you're struggling with an area of sin in your life, now you know, first of all, you've been forgiven. And you know that Jesus is ever living to intercede on your behalf, so He's praying about that for you. He's watching over your soul. He sends your Holy Spirit. So do you think you can go to Him and say, God, I am struggling with this, and never be condemned for it? But that He would actually hear that prayer and want to answer that prayer? But then we reduce to superior methods of sanctification by saying, if you do the same thing for 30 days in a row, it will become a habit. I don't need any more habits. I need a new mind and a new heart. I need the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to begin to walk in newness of life. Amen. These are the doctrines and these are the promises that will be unpacked in the Heidelberg Catechism, and I don't know I doubt the other men coming out will be speaking to these things, but I'm leaning hard to be doing this. Again, we did just finish this at Fargo. I hope to maybe do this again, because quite honestly, brothers and sisters, I can't think of anything that's better for us to be reminded every year exactly what is the whole counsel of God. Mm-hmm. Why? That we might live, that we might die in comfort and in joy of a wonderful Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we are not our own, that You have not saved us because of what we have done, but because of Your great love with which You have loved us in Jesus Christ. You gave Him for us to die for our sins, to make us Your children, to come again for us in the meantime, to give us Your Spirit, to cause us to walk more and more willingly and joyfully in all that You have for us. Make these things certain and true in our lives. Give us the grace to believe, and give us this grace to be assured. In Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen.